Today we've come not grandly, not with great energy perhaps. We've come together with the deep interest in confronting the realities of life and faith, not within the religious forms of tradition particularly, but just coming and trusting you to give us understanding and help about our faith. We ask your help in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to take up this morning a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that I had hoped to get to last week, but didn't. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15. But now is Christ raised from the dead as a first fruits of them who have gone to sleep, that is, those who have died. For since through man came death, also through a man came the resurrection of the dead. I think you'd have to say, since through a man came death, through a man came the resurrection of the dead. For even as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. We talked quite a bit last week about that general concept, and I think it is well for us to look at the broader grace of Christ than the narrower aspect. It's so easy to put regulations and rules and restrictions on just who it is that the Lord is going to save, you see, and on what grounds. And I don't think that's our prerogative. I don't think it's our place to do that, to relate, for example, to a person on the tenuous basis or the uneasy basis of not knowing whether they're Christians or not, you see, and of thinking to yourself, well, this person is not a Christian, and they're not saying the right things. That always puts a little barrier there. One feels that I must somehow straighten them out, or I'm losing an opportunity or something. What I'm saying is, we ought to leave the direction in which a conversation goes to Christ and flow with it. Don't keep thinking, I've got to straighten this person out. Don't keep thinking, if they really weren't such a fool, they would believe what I believe. Don't think those things. Just be open and at peace. I was saying to someone this morning that the reason a lot of times Christians behave as they do is that they're running scared. See, they don't understand enough about the grace of God to be able just to relax and let things flow. They think we're going to straighten everybody up. Like with America, that thinks it's got to always button everything up. We're the world's greatest buttoner-uppers. You know, we think we have to go around the world and button everything up, get everything organized. And a lot of Christians are that way. They think that they can't relate to anyone on any other basis than buttoning up their loose buttons, getting their theology straightened out and all the rest of it, you see. And so people are uneasy around others that they think are not believing the same way they do, and they can't have a nice conversation. You know, people don't always have the power to articulate what they feel. You may have run into that. Once in a while, people are not able to say what they mean. You may not even once in a while say what you mean, right? Articulation is a difficult thing to come by, the ability to use words appropriately and so forth. So we have to give the other person the benefit of the doubt, rather than jumping on every statement they make. You see, say, "Oh, that's wrong. You shouldn't say that. So you should say this." Maybe what they say is coming out from left field. Maybe you don't like it at all, but you let it go. You don't trying to feel you have to straighten all this out. Now you say, what has this to do with your passage? It has a lot to do with it. I'm talking to you about moving in a flow of the broader grace of Christ inasmuch as in Christ all are made alive, as in Adam all had died. In other words, people are brought into this predicament unwittingly and unwillingly. I've made that point very clear to you, that we did not ask to be born. We did not have a choice in the matter, nor did we ask God to make this place. See? He made it, and we're victims of it in a way. And because of that simple principle, we have to be more gracious about things. And I want to say to God, I think it's pretty good. What can you expect? Here these poor souls are thrown into this cauldron, and we don't any of us have much sense, and we flop around like kids in a sandbox. I think it's pretty great that they even express faith in God rather than feeling totally conscienceless, godless, amoral, which could be true. You know, given the, I think it's a miracle, in fact, if I can take further detours, I may never still get to the subject. Well, I've got to say these things because what we're trying to do is look for the clues that help us to maintain a practical faith, you see, a practical sense of where we're at in the world, rather than simply depending on a proof text that we've nailed on the wall. You see what I'm saying? I'm looking for clues in the world, not just in the Bible. I'm looking for clues in what's going on around us, clues in the experience of people. And I find that what is taking place in the world, and in many parts of it, what is taking place in the world pretty well comports with what the Bible talks about, which gives me, in turn, a greater assurance of the accuracy of the Bible. When I see, for example, as I've frequently made a point of, the broad sense in mankind of conscience, of concern for fellow man, when I see that, it strengthens the idea that mankind in general does possess something of God, that the marks of the Creator are there. And it isn't confined just to America. Even the tribesmen who may be engaged in kinds of practices, mores, cultural phenomena that do not exactly, that we do not always understand, yet within their framework they've got a certain conscience factor. Right and wrong does exist. What we're saying is that universally there are the marks of God on the world. That without God's touch, the world would be an animal existence of survival of the fittest everywhere. So why not? You know, if there was no sense of God in our minds, why would we think of anything but advantage, you see? Survival. There's no point in establishing any kind of organized lifestyle apart from a certain basic moral sensitivity. Even though we regiment life and we write contracts between ourselves and so forth, a contract is never a substitute for morality. It is the beginning. Morality is the beginning point of a contract. So even our cynical sense that everything has to be under contract still itself reflects a certain inner sense of rectitude, of something in the world that is of value, something that says you have to abide by regulations. Otherwise, people would sign a contract, thumb their nose at the contractee, and go their way. So even the fact that universally in America as well as in the international field, the fact that somebody says, let's sign a contract, is one of the great evidences that God made man. Else a contract is of no importance at all. We may think that the Russians or others do not regard contracts, and we may be right in a way. On the other hand, universally, it would be a waste of time for them if they didn't have some sense that there was some basis to believe, at least in the Word of America. We may not believe in theirs. The point I'm really making here is, broader than just the fact that the Bible says God exists, broader than that is the fact that the whole of creation is permeated with a sense of rectitude, a sense of morality, a sense of right and wrong, whether they always follow it or not. The sense is there. And that says a lot about the fact that God is around. Well, when you read the Bible and it explains that, it says the reason that man has that sense of God is because God created him and breathed into him his own spirit. All right, now, that again argues for the point that God is not looking on the world as a stern judge, implacable, rigid, unbendable or unmalleable. He's not looking at it that way and saying to himself, what a rotten bunch that is down there. He's not saying that. If he thought that, he'd have done something differently with it. But his heart goes out to the world. Someone had said to Peter, why does God tarry in fulfilling his purpose? And Peter responded, well, he tarries. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In fact, he makes a move at the end. We're sort of trying to put together some of this prophetic material on a, you know, on a viable, practical basis, but it appears that in the end era, Christ will himself take up rulership over at least segments of the world, as for example, over the Middle East, over Jerusalem and so forth. And for 1,000 years will do his best to bring humanity into line. Read the 20th chapter of Revelation, the first number of verses there. And that's the feeling you get. And this passage I'm reading with here, which talks about his rulership, that he must reign till all things are brought under his feet. Then, when that 1,000 years are ended, Satan has been incarcerated for that 1,000 years, if indeed the 1,000 years is literal, which it could very well be. Satan is released, and now all of those who did not benefit from Christ's own leadership. Here he's given everyone the opportunities. Bottled up Satan. He's been the perfect ruler. The prince, if you will. You see, in the Ezekiel temple, in the 40th chapter of Ezekiel, from 40 to 48, you have the discussion of the prince that comes. Obviously from God. Probably Christ. Who presides over things. And with Satan out of the way, he says, I saw an angel descending out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand, and he seized the dragon, the serpent, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss and sealed it, that he may not deceive the nations until the end of the 1,000 years after these things will be loosed. See? So Satan is bound up for 1,000 years, if we can take that literally, or for a time if 1,000 years is figurative. I saw thrones and he that sat upon them, and judgment was given to these thrones, and the souls of those who had suffered for the, or been beaten, whatever, for the witness of Jesus and on account of the word of God, and the ones who did not worship the beast, neither the image of him, and did not receive the mark upon the forehead and upon the hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not live until 1,000 years were ended. Now going back to the other statement, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death does not have authority, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years is ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the land. I think that's a better translation of Gase. Of the land, Gog and Magog, gathering them together unto the war, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. They went up unto the on the breadth of the land and surrounded the holy city, the beloved city, and fire descended out of heaven and consumed them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where also the beast and the false prophet are, and they should be tormented day and night forever and ever. The human race is screened. That is, the ones existing in that area or in that time are screened out. Now, without any longer an excuse to say, the devil made me do it, they're at liberty to follow Christ and to be at peace with their brother and to carry on a normal life. But when Satan is released, all those that secretly did not care to follow Christ, whatever, you know, did not like that kind of life. Perhaps they were demonic beings on the earth who were shown up by that innate resistance to Christ, no matter what, you say. Well, they're all pulled together now into this war, and they're consumed. Perhaps just consumed and not tormented forever. Satan, then, is cast in the pit to be tormented forever. All right, now the scenario that I've sort of cast for you here shows more the grace side of God, that he sends Christ back for 1,000 years to work with people on a non-demonic base, that is, on a base where the world is not essentially corrupt or evil or anything else, but essentially good. And people are given the opportunity to live out their lives on that kind of basis. Now, keeping that in mind, we come back to the section which has to do with rulership over the people. After this statement about those that will live, well, let me read the statement again. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. I'm saying let's adopt the broader sense of grace and not assume that because people do not say things exactly the way we think they should or do things the way we should, that we have a judgment to make about them, that they are not saved, and therefore we must exercise our evangelical work to be sure they don't get lost. What? You run a little nervous on that kind of a basis, but just be at peace. And if the subject comes up, and if the person is open, and if you can share some things of Christ with them, you do it. And if the Lord is with you, if the Spirit is with you in it, it'll all flow, and there won't be this hard clobbering kind of thing where you try to lay the lash on everybody because they're not believing right, and you don't want them to go to hell, so you lay the lash out there. Just be at peace about it all, because the grace of Christ is very, very broad. In fact, you know, when people will say to you, which often they will, I can't believe in a God who will send innocent people to hell. You know, you don't need to really pick that up and fight them on it. Just say, well, I don't know what he's going to do myself. I don't think we have a right to assume God is going to send poor innocent people into an eternal torment. I think somewhere down the line we've gotten our message a little garbled, you see. And we think to ourselves, we've got to believe that because we don't dare let them out of our sight without closing the sails, lest they go to eternal torment. We all become a church of closers, you know. Everybody has to close and get the name on the dotted line, lest the poor victim go to hell. But I think a lot of those things we have maybe distorted. Without softening the issue that people do need to come to Christ, I want to say we are not the judges, but rather we should function with people at peace and grace and caring and not looking at them judgmentally to assume that because they don't believe what we do, they're going to go straight to hell. All right, now, he mentions that all shall be made alive in Christ, each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, which I'm saying that whatever Christ was or is in his resurrection life, the Bible teaches is what we will be in our resurrection life. Recognizable, a personality, a being that lives and functions and isn't just a spirit floating about disembodied over the earth. So Christ is the signal of what we're going to be. And then after that, he says, the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God and the Father, and when he brings to naught, that is, when he renders inoperative, phases out, if you will, all or every ruler and authority and power, for it is necessary for him to reign until he places all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be affected or disallowed is death. For all things have been made subject under his feet. And when he says all things, he excludes, obviously, the one who made things subject, all things subject to him. I won't read on into that because that's another area, but the clear statement here is that there is an overriding rulership on the part of Christ. He is going to reign. Basically, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. The basic area of his authority is the spirit realm. Satan is the ruler of this world. So the Bible says, Satan is the god of this world, or the prince of this world. He has many subjects, and he has a rather considerable effect upon people. The evil that is in the world universally is basically oriented to the fact that Satan does have a considerable amount of authority in the material realm. On the other hand, according to this passage, ultimate rulership, lordship, belongs to God. With Christ, to do what God wants to do in bringing this unruly sphere under his authority. Christ is the agent of God. Now, Christ is an agent in a projective sense. That is, Christ is not a separate person from God. It's a difficult subject to get into because, in the first place, we don't understand personality anyway. There are courses in the subject of the meaning of the brain and its nervous system and how it puts together personality process and so forth. We've studied that for many, many years, but nobody really knows. Everybody speculates. It's an area you can't take a section of the brain and analyze it in a test tube and say, this is how it thinks. You can say this is the physiological process whereby impulses travel through the neurons, and you can talk about that. Talk about synapses and many transmitters and all this kind of stuff. But that doesn't mean you know anything about how it really operates, how personality develops or is changed or anything else. So we don't understand human personality. How can we understand God's personality? People get so adamant about this thing of how the Trinity works. And they always know all the answers. This is this and this is this. And I don't think we know how God and Christ are essentially related personality-wise. I don't think we can describe God's personality. We can't even describe our own. How do we know what God's personality is? How do we know there's a separate entity there? We don't even know the thing. All we know is that God is a being who interacts with and relates to human persons. We know that persons are individual. We know that they're you can go back to the most original, basic philosophical thinking. One of the most original concepts of philosophy is to the Cartesian thought that this fellow said, I'm going to throw everything out that I've learned and I'm only going to put back in what I can really justify or I can really relate to. I don't know from nothing now. Now I'm going to take one at a time the things I can know, certainly. So the first thing he puts back in is himself. And that's this old statement. You may have seen it on a crossword puzzle or something. Cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. So he made the obvious statement. I've got to be something because I'm thinking. But then he says, there have to be other egos outside of me because they're not me and I see them. I know them. I know something outside of me and I know me. Those are the only two things I know. His third thesis, which is really rather important for the faith here, is that since he thinks about God, God must exist because nothing around him is God. There isn't anybody he's ever met that he says, aha, there's God. There isn't anything he's ever met that he can say, that's exactly God. And yet he has an idea of God in his head. So that's just an aside there for you. But the main thing I want to get across is that the most fundamental fact of life is that we exist as an individual with ideas and feelings and so forth, and that somebody else exists outside of us, and they have their own feelings and ideas and thoughts. And we're not the same. We know that, because there's somebody else. I'm me, and there's somebody else, and they're thinking other things than I'm thinking, so you've got other personalities outside of me. But that's all we really know. How is God in that respect? In what sense is God wholly other, and in what sense is Christ? So rather than nailing all that stuff down, all I'm really saying to you is, God expressed himself to us in a personality process that brings Christ into the picture. Christ is here. He was an entity, a being, whose spirit was incarnated or made flesh in Jesus. That's all I'm going to say about it. If somebody runs out and says, oh, Morsi doesn't believe in a Trinity, that would be idiocy to talk about that because the word isn't even involved in the scriptures. I'm not even trying to nail anything down. But just to say to you that God is, and God is a person in respects that we are persons because he is able to communicate to us in personal ways, you know, as a person. You have a name to God. You are not a number as in sci-fi, science fiction. You're not just a number. You're not a widget. You're a person. And the Bible is very clear about that in all of its analogies and its illustrations. One of the things that is an evidence of the validity of the Bible is that human persons would not normally expect God to enter into the kinds of relationships he does. If a human being were going to write the Bible and develop the ideas, they would have given to God a place that was more other, you know. The most miraculous thing that human beings have been given the idea they can relate to God in a familial way. He is our Father. He's not that deity that afar off presides over the world and raps people on the head that don't offer sacrifices to him or don't please him, you see. To the Greeks, their gods were all capricious, that they were in constant fear of their gods. Nobody ever thought of Athena or of Zeus or any of these as parental people, you know, as parents. They thought of them as distant deities that we were lucky to have any touch with at all. But we in Christendom, as a result of the Bible, have the sense that God is very personal and there's a very familial cast of things. And I'm saying to you, if God had not placed that idea in our minds, probably we would not have expressed it. All of this related to the simple idea that Christ must reign. That's what we're talking about. Christ must reign until all things are put under his feet. So in the ultimate, Though Satan is the prince of this world, the archon, the ruler of this world, and evil seems rampant in the world, ultimately God is going to bring everything into focus. And ultimately, God is going to be just about everything. If someone says to you, I don't see how God can be just and do this and this and this, I'm going to say, I'm not even sure he's going to do this and this and this. I don't know. All I can say is ultimately, the way the whole thing is going to come out, God will reign. He will have corrected the things that today are a great frustration and problem to us. He must reign till all things are put under his feet. If it doesn't seem to you now that he's reigning, realize that you don't know the end of things yet. So let the problems or discrepancies and so forth, let them reside over here in the bony structure of the fish and not in the flesh of it. In other words, just put the bones on the side of the plate and don't worry about them right now. You can't swallow them. Just be at peace about it all and say somehow it's going to work out, but I don't like the way things are going now. He will reign. And that's our great hope. And the first principle of this is that he mastered death. That's what the text said. Jesus rose from the dead. He put death under his feet. He mastered death by rising again. That's only the beginning. He's going to put everything under his control. Well, I think we better stop. Father, we thank you for these words this morning. We pray the Spirit will use them in our hearts for his glory. In Christ's name, amen.